Welcome everyone this morning. We have a good number here today, and we are thankful for your presence. This morning, we are going to talk about some lessons from the life of Paul. And I want to take a few moments to discuss some events in the life of Paul from the book of Acts. We first learn about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. There we're told that while Stephen is being stoned, Paul was watching over the cloaks or robes of those who were killing Stephen. And we can read in Acts chapter 9 about Paul, as he is persecuting the church, he takes letters from the Jews and the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and goes to Damascus to bring prisoners back, to bring Christians back and imprison them in Jerusalem. But on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to him, and you remember in Acts chapter 9, that story, and how after Paul obeyed the gospel, he immediately began to preach the gospel. We can read the ensuing chapters about Paul's missionary journeys. And during the third missionary journey, it starts, and you don't really have to turn there, you're welcome to. It starts in Acts chapter 18 and verse 23. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul arrives in Ephesus. And you remember that there was a huge uproar in Ephesus involving Demetrius, the silversmith, and how the gospel impacted his livelihood because he made images of Artemis, the Ephesian goddess of fertility. Paul travels from Ephesus to Macedonia and then into Achaia on his third missionary journey. And he stayed there for about 3 months, and he was planning to take a ship back to Syria, where he began his missionary journey from Antioch. And as he prepared to leave, he learned that there was a plot from some Jews to kill him. So he decided to leave Achaia overland and retraced his steps back through Achaia and Macedonia. And eventually, from Philippi, he sailed to Troas and then to Miletus. And in Miletus, you'll remember that he meets with the Ephesian elders. That's in Acts chapter 20. And he sailed from there with a stop or two to Patara, and then landed at Tyre, which is along the western coast of what was then Israel. And so, or Judea, I guess I should say. He traveled then from Caesarea, he stayed in Caesarea with Philip the Evangelist. And while he was there, a prophet from Judea named Agabus came to visit, and he is the one who prophesied that he took Paul's belt and wrapped it around his hands, Agabus, around his own hands and his feet. And he said, the man that owns this belt will be bound and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Paul, he was encouraged not to go to Jerusalem, but he told them, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's in Acts chapter 21 and verse 13. Beginning in verse 21:15, Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and he met with the elders there in Jerusalem. He explained to them everything that had happened among the Gentiles including the things, the interaction that he'd had with the Jews and the threat on his life while he was in Achaia. Along with the elders, they glorified God for the success that Paul had had on this trip. He also delivered the gifts that he'd received from the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And I'm sure that that was part of their rejoicing. But the elders recognized that there was an immediate conflict between what Paul was doing and the culture that they had in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not the same in Acts chapter 21 as it was in Acts chapter 2. There had been some changes over the previous, from the time that we're with Paul in Acts chapter 21. There had been some changes in Jerusalem and in the whole region for the previous 20 to 25 years. There was a great increase or growth of Jewish nationalism. And zealous Jews were more and more insistent on Jewish exclusivity among themselves. Our 21st century word for that was segregation. They didn't like Jews mixing with anybody else. They didn't want that kind of mixture to occur. And they were less and less tolerant of any Jews who did mix with any other people. That would be Gentiles. And so they despised apostates from Judaism. Despised them. And during this period of time, aristocratic Jews that collaborated with Gentiles, it may have been economically, it may have been politically, but they were being murdered by Jewish assassins. That's the climate in Jerusalem at the time when Paul arrives and is describing to the to the elders in Jerusalem of the success that he'd had. So, what the elders did was explain, because they recognized his close association with the Gentiles, they explained to him what the problem was. And so they advised him that he should take four men with him to the temple, purify himself as well as them, and pay for their expenses. And they believed that when the zealous Jews saw Paul and what he was doing, they would believe and be convinced that he was orderly and obeying the law. So Paul agrees to demonstrate his Jewish heritage by doing what they suggested without doing any damage or compromising his mission to the Gentiles. So that leads us to Acts chapter 21 and verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." So, here in this passage, when he mentions Asia, he is really talking about the area that we know as Western Turkey. If you just look in a map in the back of your Bible, you'll see the cities that are located there. The chief city of Asia, or what we know as Western Turkey, was the city of Ephesus. And here, we can remember what problems Paul had in the city of Ephesus. And these Jews from Asia doesn't necessarily identify them as from Ephesus, but there's pretty good indication that they were, because they recognized this man, Trophimus, who I suppose was Greek. They recognized this man, Trophimus, who they recognized as being from Ephesus. And they assume that Paul had brought him into the temple in Jerusalem and absolutely desecrated it. And so, they try to catch him. So let's look in verse 31. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came to the commander. Back up to verse 30. Then all the city was provoked and the people rushed together. And taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple and immediately the doors were shut. While they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. This mob that dragged Paul out of the temple was a Jewish mob. And they wanted to kill him. We can see how this nationalism impacted their behavior. This Roman commander, also called a tribune, not here, but they were called tribunes in the Roman army. That means that he is a commander of 1,000 men. A centurion was the commander of 100 troops. So let's continue in verse 33. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains, and he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" That's another way of saying, he should be executed. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, and then chapter 22 begins. Just a few thoughts about the preceding verses. It appears that this commander mistakenly believed Paul was some troublemaker, an Egyptian, who had led this group of 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness. 4,000 assassins. But Paul's speaking skill in Greek persuaded the commander that Paul must not have been this Egyptian. This Greek word for assassins is skiari, which means dagger. It refers to a curved dagger or a short sword that these people would hide in their cloaks so that when they were in a crowd, they could stab their target and get away without detection. The NIV translates that term, instead of assassins, it translates it terrorist. We can understand that. So the commander apparently assumed that Paul was this leader of the assassins. But after Paul speaks to him, the commander grants him permission to speak to the mob. And so Paul begins a defense to the mob. He explains his Jewish pedigree, how zealous he was for God, just like them. He describes how he persecuted Christians and put them to death. He told them about his trip to Damascus to bring Christians back to Jerusalem to put them in prison. He explained how that on the way to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and he was blinded. How Ananias came to him in the city of Damascus and healed his sight. and how his sins were washed away by baptism in the name or by the authority of Jesus. He described that when he returned to Jerusalem, and he's talking about when he has just now returned, he was praying in the temple, fell into a trance, and the Lord told him to get out of Jerusalem because they would not believe his testimony about Jesus. He described how he would explain to the Jews. This is in his trance with the Lord. He tells the Lord about how he would explain to them that he had been a longtime persecutor from the time when Stephen was stoned. I guess he expected, they're going to identify with me, Lord. I can persuade them of who you are. And Jesus told him, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. When Paul said that, when he told them that, that the Lord told me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, the place erupts. And they begin yelling that Paul should be executed. The commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks and scourged so they could find out more information. In other words, they're going to torture him to get more information out of him about who he really is and why these people wanted to kill him. When they stretched him out to beat him, had him tied up with thongs, when they stretched him out to beat him, he told them that I'm a Roman citizen. And so the commander took that order back. Because as a Roman citizen, Paul could not be tortured for information. It was unlawful, against the law for him to be tortured to get information. And without a trial, he was exempt from punishment. So the next day, the commander orders the Sanhedrin to convene so he can deliver Paul to them to be examined. Because he wants to observe this examination so he can find out who Paul really is and why the Jews had accused him. So then Paul makes his defense to the council, the Sanhedrin. It's his second defense. This was a much shorter event. It starts when he says, I have lived in good conscience before God up to this day. And when he said that, the high priest orders Paul to be struck in the mouth. Paul insulted him and then apologized because he did not realize that that was the high priest. He must have sized up his audience pretty quickly. He perceived that there are both Sadducees and Pharisees present. So he cries out, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. And so then there is dissension immediately in the audience. They are divided about this. The reason is because the Sadducees denied that there's a resurrection, or an angel, or a spirit. And the Pharisees believed that all of them, they acknowledged them all. So, this huge uproar breaks out. The Pharisees that are there begin to shout, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose an angel or a spirit has spoken to him. So the commander now, because of the behavior of this whole group, the commander is afraid that Paul is going to be hurt even more. So he orders his soldiers to bring Paul out of that assembly and take him to the barracks. And so while he is in the barracks that night, the Lord appears to Paul and says, as you witnessed my cause in Jerusalem, so you will in Rome also. So that brings us to chapter 23. And let's begin reading in verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are laying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." So, 40 people are joined in this plot to ambush Paul, surely, as they're delivering him to this assembly. They plan to kill him. And they enlist the Sanhedrin in their conspiracy. And they join it. So, Paul's nephew hears about it. He reports it to the commander, and the commander prepares to take action. Let's begin in verse 23. "And he called to him two of the centurions and said, 'Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night,'" it's 9 p.m., "to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And he wrote a letter having this form: 'Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks." So Antipatris was a city about 35 or 40 miles from Jerusalem. And it was about 30 miles south of Caesarea. These troops could travel up to 25, 30, maybe even longer or more miles per day. They were trained to do that. They would take marches where they would go at 4 miles per hour, even as much as 5 miles per hour. And you think about that, that is a very, very quick pace. And so they are traveling beginning at 9 o'clock at night to get away from Jerusalem. So Paul gets to Caesarea, he's to Antipatris, and he is kept in Felix's palace. And so beginning in chapter 24, let's go ahead and read in verse 33 through the end of the chapter. "When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also,' giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium." So Paul is kept very comfortably, and they wait for the Jews to arrive. We learn from the beginning of chapter 24 that it took several days for them to get there. But when they get there, they brought an attorney with them named Tertullus. And so Paul begins his defense, number 3, before Felix. Tertullus just has a silver tongue. And he says a whole lot of words, but doesn't make a whole lot of accusations. These were his accusations. He said that Paul was a real pest. He stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world. He is the ringleader of a sect of the Nazarenes. He desecrated our temple. We wanted to judge him by our law, but your commander removed him from us by force. That's what Tertullus had to say. And then the Jews that were with him all just joined in and said, oh, all of that is true. Paul, beginning in verse 10, defends himself. So in verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, knowing that for many years you have been a judge of this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and present offerings, in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were some Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Other than for this one statement, which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But as he was, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Felix had surely heard about Christianity, the Jesus movement, if I can call it that. He'd heard about Jesus. His wife was Jewish. He had some information about it. And so he postponed, after hearing from Paul, he postponed deciding Paul's case indefinitely and kept him in custody, invited him to come back and speak to him, allowed his friends to continue to minister to him. Paul returned, and the record tells us that he spoke to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, and it frightened Felix. But Felix kept hoping for a bribe, because not just as Acts chapter 24 tell us he was corrupt, historical records tell us he was corrupt. He was eventually accused of corruption by Jewish leaders, but his brother, named Pallas, was a very close friend of Nero's. And so Pallas protected Felix from retribution from Nero, although he was removed from his office. So, 2 years pass, Felix is replaced, and Festus is appointed the governor. So, as soon as Felix is appointed, he promptly goes to Jerusalem. And when he is in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders immediately brought charges against Paul. They requested that Paul be brought from Caesarea to Jerusalem for a hearing. And the record tells us the reason they did that is because they planned to assassinate him on the way while he was returning to Jerusalem. But Festus told them he was going to go down to Jerusalem. It's down in elevation. It's northwest in direction. And so he told them that they should return to to Caesarea, and they could be heard there. So in chapter 25, beginning in verse 7, let's begin reading. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." So, just a few days later, King Agrippa arrives with his wife, Bernice, to welcome the new governor. And while they are there talking, Festus mentions Paul's case to Agrippa, tells him, "I have a man that Felix has left here. I'd have to decide his case." And he describes it as a case involving not what he expected, but a disagreement about their own religion and a dead man, Jesus, who Paul asserted to be alive. So Agrippa says, "I'd be interested in hearing from this man." And so Festus tells him, "Then you'll hear him tomorrow." So that brings us to verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23. "So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him." So Festus knows he has this man in custody, but he doesn't know what the charges are. And he can't write anything down on paper to send with Paul to Nero to say what he's been charged with. So Paul then begins his defense before Agrippa. He describes his heritage again. I would love to read it, but I'm afraid we just don't have the time. He describes his heritage again. How he was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He describes how he persecuted disciples of Jesus. And I want us to read something about that, beginning in verse 9. "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them." Notice this. "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Why would Paul torture them and encourage them to blaspheme? Because that blasphemy was punishable by death. And so he had a new and another cause to execute Christians. It's no wonder he felt so guilty so much of his life. So he continues his defense. While so engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. That's in verse 12. In verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying, both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his persecution from his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence. It's the same word in the Greek that's translated boldness. He says, I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. And then you can see him turn and look at Agrippa. And he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am except for these chains. The king stood up and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with him. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. But Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So Paul, even though they believe that he is innocent, he is placed on a ship and sent to Rome. He was going to get to Rome. And it's winter. There's a shipwreck. They are stranded on the island of Malta for about 3 months. He eventually arrives in Rome. And when he gets there, one of the first things he does is call the Jewish leaders and ask them to meet with him. Acts chapter 28, verses 17 through 31 tells us about their conversation. These Jewish leaders in Rome had not received anything concerning Paul, but they were still interested in talking with Paul. Verse 24 says, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. we would call it a parting shot. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. But when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. That's how the record in Acts ends, with the story about the life of Paul. Of course, there's more that we learn about him from the epistles. But there are some lessons that we can learn. And they're brief. But there are lessons that we can learn from Paul's life. First, we need to recognize a few things. Number one, the Lord is never going to appear to us like he did to Paul, as is described in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22. He's never going to appear to us like that. But we can read these accounts of the Lord's appearance to Paul, and we can read eyewitness accounts about Jesus in the Gospels. And we can have the same conviction and dedication to Christ that Paul had. There's nothing supernatural. Nothing supernatural about what Paul believed. He may have heard some of it in a supernatural way. But we can believe it in the very same way Paul did. We can have the very same conviction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and in verse 16... Paul says, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. In chapter 11 and verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. It is unlikely for most of us that we'll travel all over the world or even all over the United States to preach the gospel. There is a remote possibility that we'll ever be targeted for prison for being Christians or for execution for being Christians, although sometimes we may feel like we can see that coming in our country. But those things are remote. But we have to remember that wherever we may be, even if we were in prison, as unpleasant as that might be, it's all a matter of geography. It's a matter of geography. We all have mouths and minds and have the confidence, or should develop the confidence, to share the simple message of salvation to others wherever we may find ourselves. And it may be unlikely that we'll ever have a chance to speak to governors or kings or presidents like the Apostle Paul did. But that just happened to be his audience. We all have an audience. And his audience was a God-designed audience. That was a mission that he'd been given by the Lord. But we all have an audience. Each one of us has an audience. And every single person in our respective audiences has a soul. And we have to develop the same kind of mind that Jesus did when he said in Luke 19 verse 10, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. God's specific intention, purpose, and mission, if I can call it that, his mission for Paul was to preach the name of Christ to kings and Jews and Gentiles. That's what That's what Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 says. Jesus tells Ananias, he is my chosen instrument. Jesus gave Paul the same mission in mind that he had in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, to seek and to save the lost. And Paul did it. He did it all over Judea, and Syria, and Western Asia, and Greece, and into Italy. He didn't wait for opportunities. He created them. He created them. And when those opportunities came, he did not let them pass. He refused to waste an opportunity to speak to others about the gospel. Paul was confident and bold. He was unreserved and outspoken. He was fearless and plain. He asked others to pray that he would have boldness. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says in that letter, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me and the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That prayer must have hit home because Paul did it. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says in his letter to the church at Philippi, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." He's speaking of being in prison. "This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Brethren, we should pray the same thing for each other, because we need those prayers in the very same way. Paul shared the gospel even in the face of danger and punishment. You remember from Acts chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, when Agabus prophesied that Paul would be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, and everyone there begged Paul, begged him not to go to Jerusalem. And he told them to stop. And he said, "I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, Paul wrote, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Paul recognized that a soul is not just valuable. It is priceless. It's priceless. No value may be put on it. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus asked the rhetorical question, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Like Paul, we must remember that souls are priceless. And that's why we have this mission. We need to be bold and courageous enough to invite others to learn about Jesus, just like Paul did. We have to be bold and courageous enough to inform others about Jesus, just like the Apostle Paul did. God loved us so much that he allowed his Son to be sacrificed for our sins. He was murdered on the cross for our sins, not his own. He was resurrected to life 3 days later, and he ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. He is waiting, waiting to return to gather together those who obey him. You believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe it? Are you willing to confess your faith in him? Pledge your allegiance to him? Are you willing to change your life to live as he wants us to? Are you willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and live faithfully to him? That's what he asks you to do. If you're not a Christian, that's what he asks you to do. And he promises eternal life with God for those who live faithfully and obeying. Do you have questions about him? Ask us. You want to know more about him? Tell us. Do you want to obey Him? Come. We're going to stand up and sing this song and beg that you come forward as we sing. Let's all stand.